This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Daniel, chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12, we'll be reading beginning verse 4. But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. Many will go back and forth and knowledge will increase. Then I, Daniel, looked and behold, two others were standing, one on this bank of the river and the other on that bank of the river. And one said to the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river, how long will it be until the end of these wonders? I heard the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river as he raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and half a time. And as soon as they finish shattering the power of the holy people, all these events will be completed. As for me, I heard but could not understand. So I said, my Lord, what will be the outcome of these events? He said, go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end time. Many will be purged, purified, and refined, but the wicked will act wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand. But those who have insight will understand. From the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. How blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to 1,335 days. But as for you, go your way to the end. Then you will enter into rest and rise again for your allotted portion at the end of the age. This is the word of the Lord. Last week, we started Daniel 11:36 through 12:3. And I don't have time to review that, but let me just say very succinctly that the way that I understand Daniel 11:36 and following is that we go from the third kingdom and the reign of terror of Antiochus the Fourth, or Antiochus Epiphanes, and then we move into the fourth kingdom, which is the Roman era. That's been the scheme of Daniel throughout the whole book. Four kingdoms: Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and then Rome. And so there's no reason, I can't find any reason that's compelling to skip from the third kingdom all the way to the end of the age in verse 36 of chapter 11. And so I think that we move into the fourth kingdom. The self-exalting, self-appointed king that's mentioned in that text, I argued last week, is a little-known figure from history named John Giscala, who actually killed the high priest in Jerusalem and appointed himself as sovereign monarch over Judea. And it was John Giscala who, during the Jewish Wars 66 to 70, acted just like the Gentile Antichrist, Antiochus the Fourth. And what we see in that section to the end of chapter 11 is actually both the Jewish and Roman destruction of the temple. That means then that the way I see chapter 12 verses 1 to 3 is the inauguration of Messiah's kingdom. Now that brings us to verse 4. And Daniel is told in verse 4, now remember, he's being addressed by the one who starts to address him at the beginning of chapter 10, which I argued is the pre-incarnate Christ, it's the Son of God, and he tells him in verse 4, but as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. Many will go back and forth and knowledge will increase. And so Daniel's been given the book of truth. That's what it's called in chapter 10. It's the revelation that we see throughout chapter 11 and 12 through verse 3. And Daniel is actually told, you take that revelation and you seal it up, you conceal it. Now what's interesting is if you look back to chapter 9 in the prophecy of the 70 weeks, we read words that actually are strikingly similar. Verse 24, 70 weeks, literally 70 sevens have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up vision and prophecy. And so Daniel is told to seal up, to conceal the book until the end of time. Now, I take that to mean that Daniel's words, Daniel's revelation, are sealed and concealed until not 1980 or even 1988 or the year 2000. I take that to mean that Daniel's words, Daniel's prophecies, were to be sealed up and concealed until, from what the New Testament perspective's end of time is, which is the advent of the Son of God. In other words, from the New Testament perspective, the end of the age, the end of time, actually begins not with terrible events in which the whole world collapses in 7 years of tribulation, but actually the end of the age begins with the coming of Jesus, his death, burial, resurrection, ascension into heaven, and outpouring of the Holy Spirit. That is actually the beginning of the end from the New Testament writer's perspective. So the writer to the Hebrews said it like this: in the past, in many ways, in many portions, God spoke to the fathers. But in these, what? Last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. And so I take the end here to be the consummation of the revelation of redemptive history, which is the appearing of the Son of God in time. And so what is also interesting is that John has a similar revelation to what Daniel has right here, but it goes in a different direction. John sees, he's transported to heaven, and he actually sees one who's sitting on the throne, and he sees the Lamb at the right hand of the one who's seated on the throne, standing as if slain, and the one on the throne actually has a scroll, which actually that's the word that's used in the book of Daniel. It's the scroll of truth. And the scroll has seven seals, and this proclamation goes out in Revelation chapter 5. Who is worthy to come and to open the seven seals of the scroll? And there's no answer. And John, actually recognizing the significance of the unfolding, the opening of that scroll being the unfolding of God's judgment, begins to weep. And the angel looks at John and says, "Do not weep, for the Lion of the tribe of Judah is worthy to come and take the scroll and open it up." And that's what happens. And so the unfolding of the scroll takes place in Revelation chapter 5. And I guess you'll have to wait and come back when I preach through Revelation to find out when I think that happens. But it should be pretty obvious from by now that what's happening is that Daniel's told to seal it up. Jesus takes it in Revelation chapter 5 and opens it up. And it is the opening of that which begins with the inauguration of Jesus' kingdom, which takes place through the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. And so Daniel's told, okay, seal it up until the end of time. It's going to be open pretty soon. And then verse 4 says, many will go back and forth. Now, I don't think that this means that after, or that when the last days begin, there will be Jetson-like transportation. Okay? Now, I have to say this because, you know, there are people that think that that's exactly what this is talking about, and that's just not the case. It's not as if somehow in the last days people will jump on little plexiglass spaceships that are single man spaceships and go to and fro, back and forth. That's not the idea. The idea is actually to investigate knowledge and understanding. The expression is a Hebraic expression. ESV says many shall run to and fro. New English Translation, many will dash about. And it actually comes to us from the prophets, Jeremiah and Amos in particular. So for instance, Jeremiah says this, 5:1, run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, look and take note. Search her squares to see if you can find a man, one who does justice and seeks truth, that I may pardon her. So the running to and fro is actually searching, inquiring something that God has said to search out. Amos chapter 8 and verse 12, they shall wander from sea to sea, from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord. Now Amos's indictment is, and they shall not find it. But here, it is a going back and forth and actually finding something, because the very next line in verse 4 is, and knowledge will increase. Now, if you take my view of where this is happening, then what you actually conclude is that knowledge will increase then is a reference to what happens with the coming of Jesus Christ into this world the first time, where Paul says he brings light and life, or he brings life to light and immortality through the gospel. In other words, with the coming of Jesus, there is an understanding. Remember, in the Old Testament, things are kind of smudgy, right? And so you have here a little, there a little, many ways, many portions. The Old Testament is like a big jigsaw puzzle, and sometimes the pieces don't fit. When Jesus comes, actually everything starts to fit together, and you start to see how everything coheres in the Old Testament. And so with the coming of Jesus, the knowledge of the Word and the knowledge of God's plan begins to become known. And so knowledge increases. What's one of the promises of the new covenant? And they shall all know him, from the greatest to the least. Now, notice this. As for you, Daniel, conceal these words, seal up the book until the end of time. Many will go back and forth, and knowledge will increase. Look over at Revelation chapter 22. Verse 10. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. It's very interesting. Daniel's told to seal these things up until the end. John's told not to seal them up because the end is near. Greg Beale, who's written a 1,200-page commentary on the book of Revelation, writes, he says, what Daniel prophesied can now be understood because the prophecies have begun to be fulfilled and the latter days have begun. That the words of the prophecy are not sealed means that now, at last, the Old Testament end time prophecies, especially Daniel's, have begun to be fulfilled, and in the light of that fulfillment can now be understood better. It thus indicates not only the beginning of the fulfillment, but also the revelation of greater insight into the prophecies, which was kept from the Old Testament saints. In particular, Christ's death, resurrection, and his reign over history and the saints' tribulation are where fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies begins. Through Christ's initial fulfillment and teaching, saints can have greater insight into Old Testament prophecy and better obey God's word for their generation. So the Son of God tells Daniel, conceal the word, seal up the book till the end of time, and then many will go back and forth, knowledge will increase. Then verse 5, Daniel, then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others were standing on this bank of the river and on that bank of the river, it's Tigris River, and one said to the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river, how long will it be until the end of these wonders? And so here's Daniel, and the Son of God is addressing him, that majestic revelation of God's Son, as we saw in chapter 10. He's telling him, and then all of a sudden these two other beings appear. Probably two other angels. And one of them asks a question. Now, if you remember back to chapter 8, there were two angels who appeared and started having a conversation with each other, asking each other questions that are being answered. And of course, they were asking questions for whose sake? Well, for Daniel's sake and ultimately for our sake. And so here you also have these two angels, and they're standing on opposite banks of the Tigris River, and they begin asking the Son of God, how long until the end? Now, these two angels who appear probably end up, there's two of them, probably for the sake of being two witnesses to the oath which is about to be taken. All right? So one of the angels says, how long until the end of these wonders? And the idea of the wonders, wonders don't have to be wonderful. Wonders can also be awful in Scripture. Wonders are these incredible displays of God's power and so forth. And the Son of God raises both hands. Now, in Scripture, how many hands did you have to raise to make an oath? Just one. In fact, Deuteronomy 32, verse 40, we see God actually making an oath and he raises a hand, right? One hand. We see an angel in Revelation chapter 10 about to make an oath and he raises one hand. What do you think raising two hands is about? Is that like the charismatic way of taking an oath? Sorry. Two hands is great solemnity. So the angel asks, how long until the end of these wonders? And he raises his hands, and notice this is amazing. Raises right hand, raises left hand toward heaven, swore by him who lives forever, which by the way is also the same oath in Deuteronomy 32 and Revelation chapter 10, that it would be for time, times, and half a time, as soon as they finish shattering the people, the power of the holy people, all these events would be completed. And so, guess what this means? It's going to turn out exactly like he said. This is not up for grabs. The solemnity of the oath means that it's going to happen exactly like he said. And so then he uses the very obscure language of time, times, and half a time. Turn back to chapter 7. This is the prophecy against Antiochus the Fourth, or Antiochus Epiphanes, verse 25. He will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One, and he will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. So there's a principle that the Protestant reformers recovered, and that is that Scripture interprets Scripture, right? So if we want to know how Daniel's using this, we go back. And so here's the thing, time, times, and half a time. Antiochus laid waste to Jerusalem for 3.5 years. That actually seems to be the significance of time, times, and half a time. is 3.5. What also is interesting is that Nero carried on a campaign against Jerusalem from 66 to 70, actually the Vespasian, Nero then Vespasian, and it lasted for 3.5 years. So what's in view here, when the angel says, how long until the end of these wonders? Remember, if you're thinking of it in the same framework that I'm thinking of, he's basically asking, when is going to be the final destruction of Jerusalem and the temple? And then the Son of Man answers back and he says, time, times, and half a time. Now, what's interesting is in the book of Revelation, that expression ends up being used a couple of times, along with 42 months and 1,260 days. Now, I think that the expression is used in two ways. One is in a literal historical way of 3.5, but then it takes on a trajectory where the emphasis ends up being, it's that time, times, and half a time ends up being then a time of trial, a time of tribulation, a time of oppression, especially for the temple and for the people of God. And in fact, when you get to Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 to 3, the temple is trampled underfoot by the Gentiles for how long? Time, times, and half a time, 42 months, 1,260 days. And what makes me think that this is actually a reference to the destruction of Jerusalem? Well, notice what the Son of Man says. It will be time, times, and half a time as soon as they finish doing what? Shattering the power of the holy people. All these events will be accomplished. And so the Romans' destruction of Jerusalem, the holy people, is a reference to ethnic Israel. It was their status as holy people under the old covenant. And then he says, all these events will be completed. Now, we need to remember that the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple were the biggest events since the events of Jesus Christ. One of our problems is that we're so far removed from Jerusalem and the temple that the idea of the destruction of the temple actually being the focal point of many prophecies seems too distant for us. The reality is that when Jerusalem is destroyed and the temple is destroyed, that brings a definitive end to 1,500 years of Old Testament economy. It's huge. It's way bigger than we think. In fact, the book of Hebrews focuses on the end of that era, the end of that age, quite frequently. And so here we have this destruction. So remember what happens when Jesus dies on the cross. He's fulfilling what? He's fulfilling all of the old covenant sacrifices and offerings, right? And so in one sense, Jesus, we'll put it this way, Jesus theologically brings an end to the old covenant era and finds in his own death the fulfillment of everything that was pointing to him in the old covenant. So there was a theological end to the old covenant in the death of Jesus. But we know Jesus dies AD 33 or so. The temple will continue to function for another close to 40 years, a generation. But in AD 70, when that temple is destroyed, God, as it were, closes the book once and for all on the old covenant. What Jesus had done theologically, as it were, in his death, God does historically with the destruction of Jerusalem, and Judaism would never again be the same. The Judaism of today, the Judaism of the second century, the Judaism of medieval times, it doesn't make any difference. The Judaism of today is not the religion of the Old Covenant. Why? It is impossible for the religion of the Old Covenant to continue because there's no more temple and there's no more priesthood and there's no more sacrifices. God planned it that way to remind us that what he says in history, he accomplished actually in his son, who is the ultimate temple, who offered the ultimate sacrifice as the ultimate priest. So, Daniel says, the angel says, so when is all this going to happen? And the Son of God, I believe, points to that ultimate completion of the Old Covenant chapter, the Old Covenant economy. And then verse 8, we see this. As for me, I heard but could not understand. So I said, my Lord, what will be the outcome of these events? And so Daniel, I'm so glad that Daniel was just honest and transparent and didn't stand there like some of you guys and go, uh-huh, and not have a clue what was going on. Yeah, that sounds good. Daniel's like, I don't understand. I don't get it. Well, guess what? This isn't the first time Daniel says, I don't get it. Back in chapter 8, verse 27, he basically says, I don't understand. I don't get it. And so he turns around and he asks the question. And so prior, remember, Daniel's question, my Lord, what will be the outcome of these events? In other words, if what we're talking about is the destruction of, what was Daniel's great hope in exile? That the Jews would return to Jerusalem and that the temple would be rebuilt. And he got to see that in his lifetime as an exile. And now all of a sudden there's this focus on all of this taking place. And he's like, well, what's going to be the outcome of these things? And remember, Daniel is asking the question from the perspective of an Old Covenant saint who actually does not see the totality of everything that's going to happen. Remember what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1, where he talks about that the prophets actually prophesied by the Spirit of Christ within them of the coming glory, the coming suffering and glories of Christ. And what they did, the prophets themselves, even though they were making these prophecies by the Spirit of Christ, they wanted to know what? They zealously, earnestly, intently wanted to understand what was going to be the nature and timing of these things that the Spirit of God was prophesying through them. And so Daniel's no different. He wants to know, and the angel then tells him, go your way, Daniel. Go your way. It's been sealed. It's been concealed. And the details at this point with your smudgy vision are not for you to know. I had, I'm not going to be able to do that, rip my microphone off my face, and then you'll laugh, and I'll be embarrassed, and won't want to preach anymore. Okay, so I had laser surgery, and I can see Dave McCullough's gray hair from here, okay? All right, and I can see really good, but up close, I can't see at all. And which was okay because before the surgery, I had to have it this close to see anyway. So what's the difference, right? But then I had to get these glasses. And I was telling, we had dinner at the Jarrett's last night, and I was telling everybody how I hated these glasses, just absolutely hated them. They're these stupid progressive lenses, okay? Okay, as far as I'm concerned, anything called progressive is probably suspect. And I put them on, and I would look, and I would like, these are glasses. They're supposed to make things clear.
And I'd look and I'd be trying to like find the spot on the glasses where I could see clearly, and it would still be smudgy. And then I'd take them off and I'd pray an imprecatory psalm against my optometrist. Put them back on. Like, oh, right there. Got it. Yeah. Oh, lost it. And the Old Testament saints are looking at all this stuff through progressive lenses. Okay? They're looking at all this stuff, and they're like, Daniel's like, what is this? When is this going to happen? And now, the glorious thing is when Jesus comes, it's like, oh, yeah, now I can see, right? Now I actually put them on, and my eyeballs go where they're supposed to go automatically. Isn't that a weird thing, by the way? Your eyeballs just, like, get trained. The muscles get trained to go in the right direction. And the optometrist didn't do that. God did that. But I can see now. And so here are the Old Testament prophets, and they've got these smudgy lenses on, and they can't see everything. And Daniel, he's just been told to conceal the book and to seal it up. But now he's like, well, when is this going to happen? And what's it all going to look like? Because I've got my old covenant glasses on, and everything seems so smudgy and out of focus. And God doesn't say, well, Daniel, I'm going to tell you a secret. He says, Daniel, go your own way. Which is really interesting, because I think that the significance of that expression is something like this. Daniel, your job is done. You're dismissed. You're about to finish your course. You can go. You can go. And then we see these words are concealed and sealed up until the end. And Daniel, even though you've been the recipient of these revelations and you've been the one that's written them all down, the fact is that I'm not going to actually do something special for you, because the time has not yet come. The fullness of time has not yet come. There is coming a time, Daniel, in which my son, the Messiah, will come, and he will bring with him the Spirit, and he will inaugurate his kingdom, and the Spirit will be poured out on all flesh, and they will actually see these things in a way that's far clearer than you ever could see them. But right now, it's not for you to see them. So go. Well, not so fast. I'll tell you a few things. Many, verse 10, will be purged, purified, and refined. You remember the 77s? He's going to come and do what? Do you remember the way that goes? You remember chapter 9, verse 24? 77s have been decreed for your people and your holy city to do what? To finish the transgression. To make an end of sin. To make atonement for iniquity. And to bring in everlasting righteousness. And so, the Son of God tells Daniel, there is coming a time, Daniel, when many are going to be purged and purified and refined through the atoning work that I will do. And so, Titus 2:14, Jesus will purify for himself a people for his own possession. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, after having made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Daniel, there's coming a time in which the atoning work that you've already seen will be accomplished. And then he says this, and the wicked will act wickedly, and none of them will understand. Wow. After increased knowledge comes, there are still going to be wicked people who continue to act wickedly, and in their acting wickedly, they will not understand. Huh. So in spite of the
fullness of time, and in spite of life and immortality being brought to light through the gospel, there would still be people who would continue to rebel, and in their continued rebellion, they would then be unable to understand. Isn't it interesting that right after the angel tells John, don't seal up the words of this prophecy, he then turns around and he says, let the wicked be wicked still. None of them will understand. Ever read the book of Romans, chapter 3? There's no one who's righteous. Not even one. There's no one who seeks after God. There's no one who understands. They've all turned away. Daniel is being told the harsh reality that even once purification has been made, and even after the many, which is code word, by the way, for the elect, have been purified, there would still be those who continue in their wickedness and then would fail to see the beauty, the glory, the power of Messiah and his kingdom. Isn't it interesting that they act wicked and then they're unable to understand? Remember, ethics always affects understanding. Behavior always affects the ability to understand. But then Daniel is told those who have insight will understand. Remember, we've already seen that there's going to be those who have insight during the time of Antiochus, and there's going to be those who have insight during the reign of Messiah. And here it is again. Those who have insight, they'll be the ones who understand, Daniel. In other words, Daniel, I'm just going to peel it back just a little bit for you. It's a tiny, tiny bit. And what you need to take comfort in is that those who actually have insight will have understanding. Those who know God, those who know his word, those who actually see how the word applies to faith and perseverance. And the reality is that they'll see it. They'll understand. It will be clear to them. They're the ones who will increase in knowledge. And this insight is absolutely vital. Notice this. It is so powerful. Those who have insight will understand. This is not, they will have better understanding for rapture countdowns. There's actually a website. I'm not going to tell you what it's called. It's actually called something like Rapture Ready or something. And they have, they've got a rapture index. And this, I'm not making this up. I couldn't make it up. The rapture index, based on events going on, usually in the Middle East, tells you the likelihood of the rapture happening. You know, like if you drive through Carson and you drive in front of the Forest Service station and it tells you the likelihood of a fire. Okay? It's like the likelihood of the rapture. Okay? The rapture index. Okay? Now, here's my assumption. Based on the words of Jesus, it's probably when the index will be at its lowest that he will return, right? When Daniel hears those who have insight will understand, this is not the idea of they'll be given the ability to understand the signs of the times and pinpoint when all of this is going to unfold. That is actually not the point at all. Those who have insight will understand. That is, they will have insight into wise and godly living in dark days. Do you understand that the most important thing as the people of God who live in days which are dark and the powers of of darkness are encroaching, and men are growing worse and worse, and there is a sense of increased oppression and all of the things that are happening in this world, the important thing for the people of God is not to be able to try to pinpoint when in the world Jesus is going to come back. The most important thing is to be able to take the word of God and have godly wisdom and apply it to life in order that you can be faithful in dark days. It is faithfulness. It is perseverance. It is wisdom. It is godliness. It is not having cool charts and indexes in which you can try to figure out when all this is going to happen. It's obviously going to happen in 1290 days. That's what it says. Okay. I told everybody Wednesday night when we got to the turn the other cheek passage. You know, there are certain passages in the Bible that you kind of just wish really actually didn't get in there. Okay. Like, turn the other cheek and give whoever asks whatever they ask for and all that. I was thinking of that. On Friday, I went home. I was about to put on my really super fancy Under Armour sweatpants, and they're gone. I'm looking all over for them. I can't find them. And I'm like, Alex. And so my blood is pumping through my body really fast, really hard, and it's 100 degrees. And my head is just so mad. I'm like, damn, kid. And I call him, he doesn't answer. I call him, he doesn't answer. And I call him, he doesn't answer. He finally answers. I said, are you wearing my sweatpants? And I yelled at him, said things I shouldn't have said, and hung up. And then I hear the words of Jesus. Give to him who asks. He didn't ask. Then something else says, that's not the point. Didn't you say Wednesday, hang on to your stuff in a way that it's real loose so that you show by not clinging to it that you value the kingdom more than other stuff? Like, man, I hate it when I preach sermons like that so close to events like this. I really wish the 1290-day thing wasn't here. Okay? I just gonna tell you what happens. 1290 days, look at verse 11. From the time that regular sacrifice is abolished and abomination to desolation to set up, there's going to be 1290 days. Now, the historicists, actually, guys like the Seventh-day Adventists, they take that day-to-year theory and they go 1290 years. And so that's why there's a historicist view of the book of Revelation and the book of Daniel and all that. I'm completely unconvinced of that, but so here's my profound insight that I'd like to share with you. 1290 days is exactly 30 days longer than 1260 days. Now, that took me about 4 or 5 hours to come up with. Now, what's the big deal about the 1290 days being exactly 30 days more than 1260 days? Remember back in chapter 8, verse 14. He said to me, for 1230 evenings and mornings, the holy place will then be properly restored. Now remember what I said when we were there is that 1,230 evenings and mornings was probably evening to morning sacrifices. So it's not 1,230 days. It's actually going to be 1,150 days. Okay. Now, this is my best attempt. 1,260 days is mentioned in Revelation 11:3 and 12:6. It is the equivalent of 42 months, which is mentioned in 11:2 and 13:5, which is equivalent to time times and half a time, which is in 12:14 of Revelation. Right? So, what Daniel hears is this. From the abolition of regular sacrifice to the abomination of desolation, there will be 1,290 days. The time from John Giscala to the Roman destruction of the temple was slightly more than 3.5 years. And in fact, you might remember from last week that I mentioned that Josephus says that when John Giscala kills the high priest and names himself as sovereign monarch of Judea, he actually causes the sacrifices of the temple to cease. Okay. So, now Calvin takes this as a symbolic time from the death of Christ to the destruction of the temple. But here's my suggestion, and it's just a suggestion. It could be that Daniel is using 1,290 days, which is slightly more than 3.5 years, to tie together the two abominations, the one which happens under Antiochus and the other that happens under John Giscala, by using a number that's actually very close to 1,150. And so I think that what Daniel is saying is there's going to be a 3.5 year period in which the temple is violated and the abomination of desolation is set up. And that same 3.5 year period, it's not the exact same period, but it is roughly the same period of time, is going to happen again. And then I think that what happens is Daniel actually establishes for us this idea of 3.5 time pattern as the time of persecution against the temple, as the people of God, which we then see in the book of Revelation. Amen. Verse 12. How blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to 1,335 days. Okay, so here's my other profound insight. 1,335 days is exactly 45 days more than 1,290 days. Okay? Yeah. Now, I can actually challenge you, check that out. See if that's not true. I love what Calvin says at this point in his commentary on Daniel. He says, in numerical calculations, I'm no conjurer. And those who expound this passage with too great subtlety only trifle in their own speculations. Blessed is he who waits and attains to 1,335 days, which of course is 45 days more than 1,290, which is 30 more than 1,260. So if, follow me here. Now, I'll just tell you, dispensational premillennialists say that this is the tribulation, and that the reason you have 1,290 days is you have a 30-day period of basically cleanup, because the tribulation is going to be very messy. And then you have 45 days of actually Jesus doing all the bureaucratic things to set up his kingdom, which then will start, okay? So you've got this little buffer time. I'll refrain from making any sarcastic comments. If the time of judgment is 1,290, and the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple is completed at the end of 1,290, then to make it, to attain to 1,335, is actually then to make it past the time of judgment and destruction. All right? And I think that that actually ends up being the force of this as Daniel's getting this revelation. Remember, the idea is, yes, the coming of Messiah is in there and his people are in there, but the focal point is still on the Jewish people as the holy covenant people of God. And so the idea is that those who actually get past that period of absolute destruction, they're going to be blessed if they can attain that. Could it be that not only with the words of Jesus in Matthew 24, that when you see armies surrounding Jerusalem and when you see the abomination of desolation, let the reader understand, as was spoken in the prophet Daniel, flee to the mountains? Could it not be that taken with that, with this prophecy, the idea was we need to get past this period of destruction. And if we can get past the period of destruction and find safety and refuge, we will attain the blessing. Verse 13, but as for you, Daniel, as for you, go your way to the end. To the end of your life. And then you will enter into rest and rise again for your allotted portion at the end of the age. Daniel, this is not going to happen in your lifetime. Go your way. So this is the second time Daniel's been told to go his way. But now it's Daniel, go. Now, Daniel, go and finish your course. Daniel, go now and complete your race. Go now to your end, and Daniel, you'll have rest. Remember, from the time that Daniel was a teenager and he was carted off to Babylon as one of the first exiles in that first deportation, he had been removed from the land of promise and he'd been removed from the holy place, which from any faithful Israelite's perspective, that's where you found rest. Rest was in the promised land. Rest was the place of blessing that God had appointed. Rest was the place where you went in and worshiped God and had peace with God as you offered up your sacrifices through a priest. And here's Daniel, who's way far away. And God says, Daniel, you're about to finish your race. You're about to finish your course. Now, Daniel, you're actually going to find real rest. Blessed, John says, blessed are those who die in the Lord. They shall enter their rest, and their works shall follow them. And notice how tender the Lord is with Daniel. Daniel, you're not only going to enter into your rest once you've gone to the end of your course, but you're going to rise again. And you're going to get that allotted portion at the end of the age. You know, by the way, if a Jew heard he was going to get his allotted portion, you know what he would think? He would think actually of his inheritance in the promised land. That's what he would think. Daniel, at the consummation of the last days, when the dead are raised, 12:2, you'll receive your inheritance. Not in war-torn Jerusalem, but in a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness will dwell. But Daniel's life had come to its close. Isn't it an interesting book that God has given us? It begins when Daniel was a very young man, maybe 14 years old. And here it closes out with Daniel's an old man, well into his 80s, about ready to come to his end. Daniel's life had come to a close. And every step of the way, from his early teenage years all the way until old age, he'd been faithful every step of the way. It's not ultimately how you start. It's how you finish. And Daniel started well. And more importantly, he finished well. He's given this final vision, 10, 11, and 12. He had lived through the destruction of the temple once, although in exile. Times of distress, he knew from these visions, still awaited the people of God, and he knew that there would be a restoration. He knew that the second temple would be rebuilt, that the Jews would return, but he also knew from what he could understand that there would be further judgment in which that very temple would again be destroyed. The temple that had just been newly built would be destroyed once again, but it would not be God's final word. That would not be the final word of judgment. There would be salvation. There'd be purification. There'd be a purging of a people that would come through the atoning work of God's Messiah, Jesus Christ. And it would be Messiah himself who would usher in those latter days, those days of ultimate restoration, those days of ultimate redemption, those days of a new and everlasting covenant, which is better than the old, days in which he would usher in everlasting life. And it would be with that hope, as smudgy as it was, that Daniel would go his own way and await to enter into his rest and receive his eternal inheritance, and that for him was enough. We have the prophetic word. What a wonderful gift our God has given to us. The prophetic word, Peter says, the prophetic word which is made more sure. And that word calls us, as the book of Daniel calls us, to know God, to be strong, to be faithful, to run the race with perseverance, to fight the good fight, to finish the course. And to know that even as with Paul, in the future, there is laid up for us the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to us on that day. And not only to us, but to all who have loved his appearing. May we trust in Daniel's faithful God and be faithful even as he was faithful. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the book of Daniel. We thank you for the stirring parts that are so clear, and we thank you for the parts that aren't all that clear. And we pray that we would be diligent students of your word. But Father, we pray that we would be diligent students and people who have insight, not simply so that we're smarter than other people, but so that we have divine wisdom from the word to live righteously and godly in a crooked and perverse generation. Father, may you make us those shining stars that shine brightly in the midst of darkness. May we be faithful to point others to Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for giving us almost the whole life of one of your choice servants for us to look at and to study and to benefit from. And Father, we pray that we would be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherited your promises. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.